As many of you know, I am the administrator here at Penrath, so I spend quite a large proportion of my life in this very building, mostly in the office just down the corridor. But it's amazing what things I sometimes find knocking around the place. A lot of it's kind of junk, but occasionally I pick up a real gem. And my favourite thing of everything I found over the years was a paper plate. It wasn't the plate itself that I particularly liked, it was what was written on it. In fact, I liked it so much that I stuck it up on my wall. It was in the office for quite a few years. It kept on falling off the wall, and eventually it got so tatty I just had to like throw it away. I have another plate there now, actually. It's a plastic plate now, which says God is good, which that's a good thing to have on your wall, but my old paper plate was even better. And fortunately, although I don't have the plate itself anymore, I do have a picture of it, so if we could have that on the screen, please. This is a paper plate, Mark 1, and it says, God loves you, and nothing you can do will ever change that. In fact, I was tempted to kind of stop the sermon at this point and just, like, go and sit down, because that's really is the message for tonight. And if you don't take away anything else from this evening, then just go home with this thought in your minds, that God loves you, and nothing you or I or anyone else can do will ever change that. Isn't that good? And this reminds me of, this is, I think, based on the last few verses of Romans chapter 8, which Owen started the service with. And so we're going to look at that passage tonight. We're going to start a little bit earlier on in the chapter. So this is reading from verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. So Paul starts this passage with a question. What then shall we say to these things? So our obvious first question is, what are these things that Paul's asking this question about? And the obvious answer to that is the stuff he's written about earlier in the book, and specifically earlier in this chapter. Now, Romans has been described as being the Himalayas of the New Testament. That's quoted by Nicky Gumbel in one of the Alpha talks. I'm not sure where he got the idea from, but he was, I think, quoting somebody else. And he described or said that Romans is described as the Himalayas. And, of course, the Himalayas are the biggest mountain range, the tallest mountain range in the world. They're kind of a bit like Snowdonia over there, but just slightly bigger. And Everest, of course, is the highest peak in the Himalayas. And so if Romans is the Himalayas of the New Testament, then Romans chapter 8 is like the Everest, the highest peak of the whole New Testament, the whole Bible. Actually, my brother was in Nepal just before Christmas, and he sent me a few pictures back, and they like have the Himalayas in the background, and they are truly amazing, even in photos. I'd love to see them in real life. Like I say, they're kind of like our beautiful mountains, just a wee bit bigger. So, looking back over the earlier verses of chapter 8, just to cherry pick a few of the... That is a brilliant chapter. I thoroughly recommend reading the whole chapter regularly, studying it. But some of the particular highlight verses, the first, it starts on a high note, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then it goes on to say, I think this is the verse that Nicky Gumbel described as being like the absolute pinnacle of Everest, right in the middle of the chapter. "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." Basically, as Christians, we are adopted by God into his family. We are given the full status of children of God and all that that entails. It's an amazing thought. And then just before the point that we picked up, verse 28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now that's not the same thing as all things are good, not at all. But in all things good and bad, God works for our good. It sometimes can be really hard to see how that's working out, but this is the truth of it. So Paul asks now, what should we say to these things that have gone before us, gone earlier in the chapter? And he then goes on to ask several questions. And there's basically four key questions that form the sort of framework of the next passage. And the first one is, if God is for us, who can be against us? So, what's the answer?
No one.
That's the answer I came up with as well. And I think if you ask the question, who is against us, then you might come up with potentially quite a long list of people who are against us, both as individuals perhaps and as Christianity generally. There are plenty of quite high-profile figures who are really quite violently anti-Christian. And we ourselves maybe, and some of us more than others maybe, find in our own lives there are people who very much are against us. But taking the broader picture, we have God on our side. So, okay, there may be people. So my kind of slightly more detailed answer is, okay, there may be quite a few people who are against us, but none of them can prevail against God. And Paul goes on in the next verse to say, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So he's kind of, through the means of another question, he's kind of reaffirming the fact that God is for us totally. And with God for us, then yeah, really nobody can be, well, they can be against us, but they can't prevail against us. That's the key difference. And then Paul goes on to the next question. He's kind of now moving to sort of courtroom analogy. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And that, of course, God's elect is us. And again, the answer? Nobody. And again, this is an answer you could say, well, actually, people do bring charges against us. But ultimately, nobody can sustain their allegations because God is on our side. And in fact, Paul goes on to say in the second half of this verse that it is God who justifies. And then in light of that, he then moves on to the next verse. So continuing the courtroom thing. So God, it is God who justifies. So who is to condemn? And again, the answer? I think you're beginning to get the idea here. Nobody. And again, this one, you could say, well, people do kind of condemn us and all that stuff. But ultimately, they try to condemn us, but all their condemnations will fail ultimately against God because God is the one who justifies us. And in fact, not only that, but Jesus is the one who died, and not only died, but was raised. And he's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us all the time. And so with Jesus as our advocate, with God as the one who justifies us, then any attempt to condemn us will fail. And then the fourth question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. And this one, I don't even really have any kind of extended version of that answer. I think nobody here is clearly the answer. People can try, sure, but they can't separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can. And then Paul actually goes on to give a sort of an extra list of things. So shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? And I think you could reasonably add pretty much anything else you like to this list. The answer in each case is going to clearly be no. I think specifically the danger and sword thing, he's probably there. I mean, okay, danger generally and swords and fighting and all that stuff. But I think probably at this point Paul is more talking about kind of official persecution and the sort of threat of execution and stuff. I'm not sure if at this stage Paul was writing in, I think it was around about 60-ish AD to the Romans, or just before 60 AD. And I'm not sure if the whole policy of like chucking Christians to lions had taken off by that point. We were certainly not far off, and they were certainly already, a lot of people were being executed, killed for their faith. So these things are not just sort of hypothetical dangers he's talking about, certainly for the original readers. of his gospel, of his letter. But these would be sort of very much everyday real threats. And he goes on the next verse. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I always kind of thought this was a bit strange coming in here, because it's a really positive sort of passage. So, okay, God justifies us. Who can condemn us? Nobody. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And it's all great. And then you get this bit, and for your sake we are being killed all the day long. It's kind of a bit of a downer, really, compared to the rest of the passage. But actually, this is a quote I discovered from Psalm 44, verse 22. And this was, the rabbis used to use this quote in reference to martyrs. And so I gather from the commentaries I've read, apparently there was an argument that people would advance sometimes that the Christians facing persecution, there would be people who say, well, actually, these guys are not really in God's love. They've somehow managed to upset God or whatever, and so he doesn't love them, and this is why they're getting persecuted. But Paul is kind of countering that argument by saying, well, look, here is a thing that was written probably 500 odd years ago from the point of view when he was writing. And this is talking about people who are being persecuted for God's sake and people very much in God's love. So actually, just as much for the Christians now who are being persecuted, and again, just as much for our day, the fact that you're facing persecution isn't a sign that God doesn't love you. In fact, quite the opposite, really. God's love persists despite whatever persecutions might be thrown at you. And then the next verse, he goes on to kind of wrap up this section by saying, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, through Jesus. And then we get to the bit which is kind of summarized on my paper plate, my ex-paper plate. So this is the last couple of verses. You notice I've arranged it basically in two columns. And the reason for this is that these things more or less, with a couple of exceptions, they more or less kind of pair off. So you have, first of all, neither death nor life. And basically death and life encompass the full range of human existence. So basically we're either dead or we're alive. I suppose maybe there's a kind of state in the middle somewhere, sometimes for some of us. But basically, we're either dead or alive. So this together kind of encompasses the whole range of our human existence. And then we have angels and we have rulers. And the rulers here, it's not talking about human rulers like Donald Trump or Boris Johnson or any other ruler you care to name. But rulers would be sort of like angels, basically spiritual beings. These are sort of intermediaries between heaven and earth. And none of them... So the first two, kind of the physical realm, our own sort of life experience, then you've got the sort of spiritual realms, and nothing there. And there are good angels and there are bad angels. I mean, the devil himself is a fallen angel. He and his cohort kind of rebelled against God and kind of got booted out of heaven for it and spent the rest of their time fighting against God and fighting against God's people. But ultimately, God is bigger than them, and they can't prevail against God. So they can't take us away from God's love. And then we have things present, things to come. That's basically the world as it is now and the world as it will be. And nothing in the world now, nothing to come in the world, and for that matter, nothing that's been in the world, is able to separate us from God's love. And powers here are kind of, they're just stuck on their own. Some of the early manuscripts actually have the word for powers earlier on. It sort of comes before things present, and that's probably because the people writing those manuscripts out maybe thought that Paul had made a mistake with his ordering, because powers would seem to fit with angels and rulers, because it's all about more spiritual beings. What the difference is between angels and rulers and powers, I didn't quite manage to figure out, but I don't think it matters all that much for the thrust of the argument. Anyway, most of the manuscripts have powers here where it appears in, this is the ESV translation, and I think most modern translations stick with this ordering, which is basically the way that most of the early manuscripts do have the things. And then you get your height and your depth. So this could be sort of heaven and hell, or it could just be sort of basically whether you go up or you go down, whichever way you go, nothing you'll find can separate you from God's love. And then I would say that range of things you've got there, from death to depth, is a fairly broad range of categories. Pretty much anything you'll come up with, you can probably slot into one or other of those categories somewhere along the line. But just in case, Paul's sort of put this final one anything else in all creation. That's kind of catch-all. So anything that didn't somehow manage to make it into any of the other categories, that's included in that law. So nothing else. So basically this law all kind of boils down to nothing at all, nothing whatsoever can separate us from God's love, which is such an exciting thought, such a comforting thought. But does this mean then that we can live just how we like? If God loves us, whatever we do, whatever anyone else does that mean that we basically are free to live as we want to? Well, sadly, not quite, no. Thing is, God very much is a God of love. That's right there from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, throughout the Bible and throughout our experience, that God is love. But God is also a God of holiness and of justice. So we've all sinned. Last week, Neil was talking to us about sin and reminded us Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And then later in Romans, we learn that the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. So sin basically is putting ourselves in conflict with God's holiness and rebelling against God. So God is holy, so this rebellion kind of can't be allowed to just go ahead unchecked or whatever. And God is a God of justice, so the price, there is a penalty for this rebellion, this sin, and the price needs to be paid. So God, as a God of justice, can't just kind of turn a blind eye to it. But at the same time, God is a God of love, so he himself pays the price for us. Jesus, who is God, comes down to earth, becomes a human. He is without sin, but he takes on our sins, takes on the sins of the whole world, dies for us on the cross, so that the price is paid. This death that's required as the penalty for that sin is paid. The satisfaction is made, if you will. And we ourselves are then enabled to have eternal life. This is a gift of grace, a free gift. It's bought at such a high cost and offered freely to us. But like any gift, it has to be received to be of use to us. Now, I have it on good authority that Sarah likes Tunnock's tea cakes. And I have it on good authority that Sarah hasn't given up chocolate for Lent. So I'm going to give Sarah a present.
Thank you.
You're welcome. See, the point there was that I gave Sarah that gift, but she had to take the gift, and when the time comes, she'll have to unwrap it. I suggest unwrapping it because it will taste better without the foil. So the gift has to be not only given but received. I mean, otherwise, she can think as much as she likes about the gorgeous chocolatey, marshmallowy goodness. Sorry, I didn't have enough tea cakes to go around for everyone. She can think as much as she likes about the delights of the tea cake, but without actually accepting and taking hold of that gift, it would avail her nothing. So obviously that tea cake was worth about 17p from Morrison's. By the way, it's better offer at the moment. If you get a box of 6, it actually works out cheaper than getting a box of 10 per tea cake. That obviously a tea cake does not compare in any way, shape or form to the love of God and the gift of grace. But in a small way, it hopefully illustrates the principle that this gift has to be received to be of use to us. And I think if we truly accept God's gift of grace, then really the only natural response is to love him. And if we love God, if we love Jesus, we will obey his commandments. So actually, there's 2 verses in John's Gospel which say almost exactly the same thing. And convincingly, it's John 14:15 and John 15:14. One of them says, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And the other one, he says, I think it's everyone who obeys my commandments is my friend. Or something. So they're very similar wording in these two, and it's just like flip around the numbers. But so, if we love God, if we've accepted his grace, we will love him, and the kind of fruit of that love is to obey his commandments. So the fact that God loves us doesn't mean that we can do whatever we like and we'll all be okay, because actually we still have to accept that gift, and if we accept that gift, then it does have sort of a knock-on effect on how we're going to live our lives. Anyway, have a picture here. This is a Japanese woodblock print, I think it is. It's probably just about the most famous Japanese woodblock print out there. It's called The Great Wave. It's by a bloke called Hokusai, who was probably the all-time greatest Japanese woodblock print artist. And this particular piece he published in about 1831, I believe. So you basically got these big waves crashing around, and you got some boats being thrown around by the waves. I'm not sure if this one at the back there, it kind of looks more like a mountain wave. I'm not sure if it's supposed to be sort of Mount Fuji, or whether it is actually supposed to be a wave, or whether he's cunningly making it that it's a wave that looks like Mount Fuji, and or could be both kind of thing. Sort of joy of art, you don't have to necessarily settle for one or the other. The other thing is you've got these boats. One detail I never actually noticed until I put the picture up on the big screen this afternoon is that you've got these guys here, they're presumably the sailors, and they're sort of cowering there in the boat as the boat's being thrown around by the waves. Anyway, the reason I'm showing you this picture, apart from the fact this is a lovely picture, is that for Lent this year, I'm reading through a book called The Art of Lent. It's by Sister Wendy Beckett. I actually read through the book last year as well. And what she does is she's the Anglican nun who's kind of made various art programs on TV and stuff. And what she's done is taken for each day of Lent, she's taken a picture, some of them like this one, quite famous, and some maybe a bit more obscure, but she's taken a picture and she's written a sort of meditation for Lent, or for that day of Lent, to go with the picture. And as it happened, this was the picture we had on Ash Wednesday, the first day of the book. And I was reading through the meditation, and of course at this point I was thinking about tonight's sermon, and I got to this paragraph, which reads, "Ash Wednesday reminds us of our constant need to acknowledge and confess our fallen humanity, to repent of the past and to throw ourselves on the loving mercy of God. For we have been assured that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord," which of course is Romans 8, 38 and 39 that we were looking at, my paper plate verses. But yeah, so this love of God is basically what gives us the confidence to throw ourselves on God's mercy, to confess our sin and to repent and to receive salvation. But another thing about this picture, it kind of put me in mind of kind of waves crashing around and sort of buildings and lighthouses and things being assailed by waves. And I managed to find a nice photo. I don't know where this lighthouse is from, but it's a picture here of a lighthouse that's almost engulfed by huge waves. And yet it's still standing. And I guess the reason it's still standing is that almost certainly down here somewhere underneath all those waves is a solid big rock that it's been built on. And to me, the love of God, this love that never gives up, never fails, never runs out on us, the love from which we cannot be separated, this is the absolute bedrock, the foundation of our entire faith. Everything we do, I think, as Christians, is built ultimately on God's love. So our love back for God, our love for one another, our hope, all that we have, I think, is built on the solid rock of God's love. So we come back to our paper plate. Like I said, if you take nothing else away from tonight, then take away this thought, that God loves you, and nothing you or I or anyone else, anything else in all of creation can do will ever change that. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your unfailing love. Love which never gives up, never fails, never runs out on us. Love on which we can completely depend. We thank you for the amazing gift of grace that you bought at such a high price and that you freely offer to us. We thank you for the confidence we can have based on your love, that we are able to throw ourselves upon your mercy and your grace, receive forgiveness for our sins, receive salvation. We ask, God, that you would help us to not take these things for granted, but to grasp hold of that gift with both hands, and that as we respond to your love, the natural result would be that we would love you and love one another. Amen.